And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all of the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, so far in this series, Jesus writes to churches, we've learned a lot of very important lessons concerning what's important for a body of Christ, what's important for God's people. We saw that you can be very orthodox and very theological and very discerning of truth and still lack a love for Jesus Christ, as is the church of Ephesus. As there are many Christians who know the right things, who know the proof texts, who can point to different places in their Bible. And yet that love for Jesus Christ has waned, that devotion for Christ that they had at the beginning, as it says to the letter of the church of Ephesus, has died down a little bit. Sure, God is there, but their hearts aren't burning with that love for God anymore as it was. Then we've also learned that the church of Smyrna was a church that was attacked. They were under all sorts of persecution. Everyone was against them, and yet they were steadfast to the Lord. It shows us it's possible, and God wants, in the midst of trial, to serve Him and love Him. Not just to have faith for the good times, not just to have faith for the times of prosperity and happiness and joy, but to serve Him and love Him regardless. That unswerving patience. Then we saw the church of Pergamos, who was under trial and was steadfast in trial, yet inwardly they were compromising their walks with God. We now come to the church of Thyatira. It's the longest letter of the seven. Thyatira, we don't know much about it. We don't know how a church was planted there. All we know is what it says in the book of Revelation and one other portion of Scripture that we'll see in a moment. Thyatira was not really a special city. It wasn't really known for much. And yet Jesus has a special message for a church that had grown up there during the times of the apostles. It was inland, about 35 miles from Pergamos. If you would follow the coast, you look at the back of your Bible where there's a map. If you were on Patmos and you had a little boat and you'd sail across to Ephesus, you'd go north on the coast to cover these few cities. Then you'd head inland, 30 to 35, 36 miles. You'd come to this place called Thyatira. Although we don't know much about this city, one thing we do know is that it was a woman's favorite place to be. It was the center of shopping in the ancient world. It was known as the commercial city of Asia Minor. It was on the trade routes. Didn't have special temples, didn't have special cults like some of the other places. But it was known for its shopping. It was known for its malls. Sears was there. Broadway was there. And as we all know, women, when... when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. If you were to go through this city, it would look a lot like Jerusalem does today. Little shops, bakers, leather goods, people that work with brass, people that are selling goods from all over the world. There were trade unions and workers' guilds. It was a working city. It was a commercial city, and people loved to go there to shop and to buy a lot of things, especially clothes. It was very fashionable, and it was the center of a certain color, a purple dye that they manufactured from a flower that grew in the area, and it was special. It was very costly to have the colorful clothes that you and I wear. You know, you take for granted you got a purple sweater on or a nice bright pink sweater, or all the colors that you have. It's easy to do it now. Back then, dyes were precious. And there was a certain kind of dye that was the most expensive and only the wealthy had, and it came from the regions of Thyatira only. It was a purple dye from a plant that grew outside, and they made purple yarn, clothes, wool, and so forth. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We come to an interesting lady that became Paul's first convert when he went to Europe. First one that really received Jesus Christ, who was really open to the gospel. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. As we said, Lydia was the first convert Paul had on his missionary journey when he was going to Europe. She was from Thyatira. She was obviously wealthy. She was a fashion expert back in those days, had the nice clothes. And she opened her heart to the Lord. Now, some people have suggested that it was after this that she returned to Thyatira and was influential in getting the church started and spreading Christianity, actually, witnessing in her own hometown that really sparked church growth in that town. And if that's true, that's beautiful. Here this lady came and heard Paul. She went back to her hometown, and the church we're reading about could have been very easily influenced by this strong, beautiful woman who loved God and went back to her home. Now, in verse 18, we get the introduction, as we have in every letter. Jesus writes, "Dear Thyatira," he introduces himself, and here he has some pretty tough language as a judge. "To the angel," that is, to the earthly messenger of the church of Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless," I have a few things against you guys. And boy, does he. We remember when we went through our series on Corinthians Sunday morning, solving problems within the church, how that every church has problems. It's ridiculous to think that people would ever find a perfect church. And as we always say, if you do find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because as long as there are people, there will be imperfections. As long as there are imperfect people, you'll have an imperfect group of people. The church is not a place where everybody's perfect. The church is a hospital where people bleed, and it's okay to bleed at the hospital. You don't go in with a cut and just cover it up and go, "I'm fine." Well, what are you doing here then? The church is filled with imperfect people who have problems. The important thing as we go through this series, as we discover how Jesus commends the church and condemns the church as he points out the problems, Jesus can do that. He's the one that can point out problems, not us. We should become a part of the solution. If there's a problem in your group or in the fellowship, become a part of the solution, not the finger pointing. That's Jesus' job. Upon my rock, I will build my church. It's not your church, it's His church. Become a part of the solution wherever the problem lies. Now, as Jesus introduces Himself, He says that He is the Son of God. And He says His eyes are a flame of fire, His feet are like fine brass. These are symbols of judgment. It's symbolic of God's judgment. The eyes, a flame of fire, the piercing gaze with which Jesus is able to look at every individual and go beyond just what's on the surface. He knows when we come to church what we're feeling. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we lived all week long, and we're not bluffing God at all. The Scripture says, all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You're not bluffing God ever. His feet are like polished brass. Brass throughout the Scripture is a symbol of God's judgment. Brass was what the altar of sacrifice was made in the outer court of the Gentiles in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's judgment was propitiated through blood sacrifice. God was satisfied, and sin was atoned for or covered by the blood of the animal. And as you take a careful study of the metal brass throughout the Old Testament, you find that it's a symbol of God's judgment. So He's coming to His church, and as we've already read this letter in advance, He's got some pretty stiff things to share. He tells them to repent. He says, I'm going to come and kill your children. I'm going to throw you in tribulation. These are things that normally we would not think of God saying to His people. And yet He does. His eyes are a flame of fire. I don't know who it was that said, maybe it was Lincoln or someone, he said, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time, and you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. I want to add an addendum to that. You can't fool God any time. There's no way we can ever hide something from God, so it's best to just be honest with Him, you know? When we come to Him in prayer, it's always best just to be ourselves and to be honest. Because if we come putting on a fake front, God just waits till you get done with your front until you finally come humbly on your face and say, God, this is really how I feel, before He can really do something about what you're feeling, before He can really minister to you. So it's best just to be yourself and to be honest and let God reach you at your level and minister to you. I know your works. We've seen in all the letters so far He has said this. I know your works. Now, before He really gets down on these guys, He commends them. It's a good approach. It's like sandwich counseling. That is, you sandwich the rebuke with affirmation and love. God says, I love you. You're a wonderful church, but... And He scolds them, He spanks them, and then afterwards He says, to him who overcomes, these are the promises that I give to you. So He sandwiches the rebuke with lots of love and compassion and tenderness for this church. I know your works. He says, first of all, your love. This is love between one another as the body of Christ. Now, this church has got it together on the surface. If you look at how He commends these guys. Love, patience, faith, all of your works. Now, this was a young church by the time this letter was written, and these are pretty good attributes for a young church. Love, there was no divisions, like the church of Corinth had. Some says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There were the divisions, the parties, the denominational breakups. There's this love that was flowing in between these people. There was no division, there was no schism. I know your works, your love, your service. Word service, or ministry, if you have the old King James, speaks of a practical, informal way of reaching out to people. A sweet kind of a service. It describes a person who automatically is sensitive to other people's needs. And he goes out of his way to serve them. We know that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gives His church is called the gift of helps. Evidently, there was a lot of people with the gift of helps. And it seemed that there was just this sweet sensitivity to other people. When they would gather together, they had it planned so that everyone knew everyone's needs and they could minister to each other's needs. Just a real sweet kind of an outreach to one another on a personal basis. Your faith. And then he says your patience. The Greek word patience is hupomone. Isn't a weird word? Sounds like Italian ice cream. Of course, that's spumoni, I think, isn't it? Hupomone means, well, the best way to describe patience is a person who is confident and still. A person who can sit still when there's a storm raging out. All of his circumstances are just gone crazy and he's able to be still and to be confident in God. It's enduring under pressure. When the stress gets high, when the pressure cooker is turned on full blast. It's like the guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were just hanging out with the Lord in the midst of the furnace. Or Jesus, when the boat was rocking and the disciples were freaking out, he was sleeping. And the disciples should have known, is the boat going to sink if Jesus is on it? I mean, this is Jesus. We recognize he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. If he was out walking on the water, it would be different. He's not, though. He's in the boat. He's with us. He's sleeping. He's confident. As long as Jesus is in our situation, and he promises to be in everything, the boat's not going to sink. That's the word patience. Enduring under trial. Under stress. I know all these things about you, and verse 19 at the end, it says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, he is commending these guys that they have progressed and grown. You have increased in the Lord. You haven't gone backwards, you've gone forwards. The last works are more than they were at the beginning. You've grown and you've done these things. Love, patience, faith are a lot more now than they used to be. Which shows that this church was really on the move, that the people were growing spiritually. That they were going ahead. Now, Ephesus was the opposite. Remember? They were backsliding. They had the outward form, but they had lost their first love, the real element of their relationship with God, that love relationship they had gone back on. Thyatira, on the other hand, is a church that is making movement and progress. And let's realize that the Christian life is a growth. We are growing constantly. It's not where we just sit still, reach a plateau, attend church, carry a Bible. Well, I've graduated, now I have a study Bible. And I've got a nice cover for it, and I can underline things. It's a constant growth where we're hungering and thirsting after God, and the works, the attributes of Jesus Christ are constantly growing and maturing inside of us. So he says, your works, the last, are more than the first. Does that describe your life tonight? That your works now are more than they used to be, that your walk with Christ now has grown more than it was, that your love for God is more than it was, that your service for God is more than it was, that your faith in God is more than it was, that your patience is more than it was? Or is it more like Ephesus? The outward shell is there, but the love for Christ, you've gone backwards instead of forward. Scripture says in Ephesians that before we came to know Christ, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, or Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who works now in the children of disobedience. The word walk in that verse means to meander, to walk aimlessly. Before you came to know Christ, you really didn't have direction. You were meandering. Now you can tell a difference between a person who walks and a person who meanders. You look down the street and a guy goes window shopping. I'm saying guy, ladies, did you hear that? And when somebody meanders, they might look in a window, spend a second, go to the next window, look around, kick the telephone pole, look at the newspaper stand, just kind of meander. No direction, not really going anywhere. Person who is walking, you can tell, there's definite pace, his face is set, he's going somewhere. He's got definite direction, he is progressing. He's getting nearer to his destination. That's walking after the Lord. That's spiritual progress. I think we should always come to places of evaluation in our walks with the Lord, where we'll sit down and really take spiritual inventory. I like to do this at New Year's. I don't go making New Year's resolutions. But I evaluate my life. It's a time where I can reflect. How much have I grown this year? Have I really done anything that is inside? Are there changes constantly taking place? Or have I stayed the same, or have I gotten worse in some of these areas? Are we going forward? Are we staying the same, or are we going backward a little bit? Blessed is the man, David said, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. He pictures a man who slows down. First he's walking, then he's standing, then he's sitting. That's what happened to Peter. Peter said, I'll always follow you, Lord. Here's my New Year's resolution. I'll serve you more than anyone else. You can count on me. I'm the rock. Old Peter. Peter was trusting in himself. Peter started following the Lord afar off when he went into the garden of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter kind of hung back. Peter slacked off in his devotion, and pretty soon Peter denied the Lord. He wasn't going forward. He was like Ephesus. He was going backward. This is a church. It's got a lot of stuff going for him. How could you have anything against a group of people who love each other? There's no division. Who have faith in Jesus Christ. And their faith is more than it used to be. They're growing in their faith. They have patience under trials. All of these attributes. And they're serving one another. Practical service. How could anyone have anything against a group of people like this? Well, it's Jesus' prerogative to search his church and to purify it. So he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's a mouthful. Church had everything going for it. Nevertheless, there's a few things against you. Now, before we even get into this, there's a warning here for all of us. Okay? The warning is this. You can have a crowded church full of a lot of bodies. Teeming with activity. Teeming with faith and love and zeal and still have lots of problems. This group did. A lot of activity, a lot of things happening. You know, sometimes churches gauge their success on their activity. If their bulletin looks like an international airport itinerary, then it's successful. All of these things happening all the time. This is a busy, active, growing, positive New Testament church. And yet it had lots of problems, and Jesus has a few things against them. We must search our hearts and our motivations for even becoming a part of any fellowship. Do we come to be entertained, or do we come to be instructed that we might live what Jesus told us? Something that we all must search our hearts for. Different people come to fellowship for different reasons. Some come because they're hungry. They want to know God. Others come because they're dragged. You have to come. Others come merely as a social activity. I'm lonely. I might as well do something. TV's boring tonight. The good shows are on Sunday night, so I'll come to church tonight. Some come just for dating reasons. Ah, the good-looking girls go at that night. I'll go too. I'll bring my Bible so they, you know, think I'm on top with God and all. Some people have done that. What is church to you? Is it a group of people that you're devoted to? You're really sold out to the work that God is doing in your life and their lives, and you feel a part of it? To a lot of people, the church is like a club. It's a place to gather. It's just a club. It's like a country club. You pay your dues and you're free to do what you want. Or it's like going to see a play or an opera. You watch somebody perform on stage, watch the musicians, and you just come and you go. And that's your involvement, period. Come, listen, smile, pray, leave. It's possible to have all of these things in a group of people, a large group of people, and still be sorely lacking, as was the church of Thyatira here. First of all, we see in verse 20 that they tolerated something evil. It says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and literally seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and things sacrificed to idols." Look at verse 24. "But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden." It's evident that they were tolerating evil teaching. Now, this church, Thyatira, knew the problems. They were not ignorant of the problems going around and the teaching going around in their own midst. Their sin was that they didn't do anything about it. They were silent. They tolerated it. You allow or you permit or tolerate that woman Jezebel who's in your midst. They did not want to confront evil. They did not want to confront bad teaching, bad doctrine. There are many people who have adopted a horrible mentality that says, "I want peace at any price." And they want to call that unity in the body of Christ. "I will put up with anything, even if it's garbage doctrine that is damnable heresy, just so we can love one another and be together." The sin of this church was not that they really did something wrong, but that they tolerated this teaching, this doctrine of Jezebel, who it's called, we'll discover her in a minute, tolerated it, did not confront it. And any time a church is unwilling to purge out leaven, what does the scripture say? A little leaven what? Leavens the whole lump. And what was Paul speaking about? A local church body in Corinthians. People that will not purge out or discipline false doctrine or blatant sin in the congregation, that church will become leavened and useless and of no effect eventually. And so when Paul wrote to Corinthians, he had to write a stern letter, like Jesus had to write a stern letter. And he had to say, look, there's people in your midst. There's a person specifically who is living in sexual sin, in incest with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, you're glorying in the fact that you're so patient with him and you're so loving and so forgiving. Paul says, kick him out of the church. Put him out. Disfellowship him until there's a time of repentance. When there's a time of repentance and true repentance and you can see the fruit of it, bring that person back in. He writes 2 Corinthians and he says, okay, look, the guy has obviously repented. Bring him back so that he won't be under condemnation of the devil. It's never fun or easy to enact or come against doctrine or sin in a body and discipline church members, but it's necessary. And we've had to do it, and it's never been fun. It's never something that the elders get together and go, oh boy, we get to discipline somebody, alright. Yeah, we're just gonna work them over tonight. It's always been something that has been tough and hard, and it's an awkward position, but it's necessary because it affects everyone else. And someone could say, look at that guy, he's living in sin, and everybody knows about it. Yeah, the church didn't care about it, it's no big deal. They're living in sexual immorality. That person needs to be confronted. I got a phone call from a pastor last night, having some difficulty in his church, some people who are teaching some things, rather a young church, problem with people who he's even working with. And this guy is so sweet, and he just doesn't want to have any conflict or deal with any conflict. Bless his heart. So he just says, oh, I'm just going to let it ride. I'll just let it ride. Well, he's let it ride so long, now it's a big problem. And Jesus now comes against the people who are tolerating the evil here. There's a lesson here, and that is that even gifted individuals who have a name can lead people into false teaching. Jezebel had a name. She was known as a prophetess. Obviously, it's speaking of a woman here who had great influence within that church and was leading people astray. So it says, you allow that woman Jezebel, she's called in verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile or to seduce my servants, that is his church, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Who's Jezebel? Several suggestions have come out as to who this person is. Some people think that Jezebel was actually Lydia who backslid. There's no proof at all to support that. Some people think that it's no one at all. It's not a person. It just represents a type of a spiritual condition. Other people thought that it was one of the elders' wives in the congregation, because it could be translated, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow your wife Jezebel. But more than likely, it refers to an actual woman who had the same kind of traits and characteristics of that Old Testament figure, Jezebel. Do you remember her? She was a creep in the Old Testament. She was a pagan worshiper who worshiped the sun god and the gods of nature, who married the king of Israel, who was a wicked guy anyway, and she sort of helped pervert him a little bit more, married him and caused Baal worship to be spread throughout the entire kingdom of northern Israel, which caused the fall of it eventually. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, back in the Old Testament, chapter 16. We'll look at a few things about this woman. 1 Kings chapter 16. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, or Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30, chapter 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, which really means pure. She ended up to be not pure. The daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Turn over to chapter 18. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I'm going to send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, that it had a respect for him. So it was when Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in a cave, 52 a cave, and it fed them with bread and water. And it goes on. And then we get over to chapter 21. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but basically King Ahab wanted a vineyard. It belonged to a guy named Naboth in a beautiful area up there in Carmel region. He wanted it and he couldn't get it. Naboth said, no, I'm going to keep it. Jezebel figured out a scheme where he could be murdered and her husband could have the vineyard. So this woman was a murderer, was an idol worshiper, and she provoked the Lord and helped the children of Israel, hindered the children of Israel, by introducing Baal worship, which caused the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, this is what she did. It wasn't that she said, look, let's totally obliterate the worship of God, Jehovah God in Israel, and let's replace it with Baal worship. She did not do that. She said, let's have side by side. Let people worship Jehovah God and worship Baal and some of these other deities also. Let's mix the worship together. So the pagan worship was not that they exclusively worshipped Baal. They worshipped God plus other gods. They mixed worships together. Now when it talks about back in Revelation chapter 2, this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, it's probably speaking about a woman who had the traits of Jezebel who was encouraging the church of Thyatira to do other things and worship God in an unprescribed manner, or to mix the world philosophies in with the church. Now, in the city of Thyatira, there were work guilds, like labor unions. How many of you belong to a union tonight? Raise up your hand. Any belong to a union? Any belong to an association? Or Nurses Association, or this group of people? Okay. In Thyatira, it was mandatory for every worker to belong to some kind of a guild or union. You had to do it, otherwise you lost your status financially. You couldn't work or do anything. At these meetings that they would have, if you belong to the Brass Workers Guild or the Potter's Guild, they would often get together and have office parties. Part of the service at the meals that they would have would be is that they would sacrifice an animal to a pagan god. They would offer the meat to the idol, then they would eat it. During the meal, most of them would get drunk and be loose sexually. It is probably that Jezebel was saying, look, you gotta work. Everybody has to work. There's no sense quitting your job just because of pagan worship. You might as well, do what they do and still worship God at the same time. And it was probably, according to most scholars who've researched this, this woman encouraged the church to allow the thinking and the morality, the standards of the world to come into the church. And it talks about here committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols, which was part of the union workers' meals. Marrying the church and the world together, a lot like Pergamos, like we talked about last week, but a little more refined now, and a little more blatant, actually. You know, there's a lot of people, things have not changed, who try to marry the church doctrines and the philosophies and the winds of the world with the church. Oh, you can be a Christian and practice transcendental meditation, they say. You can meditate, man, and still love God. Or you can still take drugs and be a Christian. I've had people tell me that. We can still live together in sexual sin and love God. Doing just what Jezebel did, encouraging the church to lower its standards, to compromise, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. I even had a lady come up to me in Huntington Beach who said, I'm a witch and I'm a Christian. I said, you're not a Christian. He goes, well, where do I get my power? I said, the devil. That's where you get your power from. She cursed at me. I said, see, I told you you're not a Christian. Verse 24. But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and notice, who have not known the depths of Satan. What's he speaking about? Notice it says, the depths of Satan, as they call them. Probably, he is referring to a claim that this group of people had. There was a group of people. They were Gnostics. Remember, we've spoken about them the last few weeks. Sunday nights, spoken about them Thursday nights. This group of people, the Gnostics, who believed that God had nothing to do with the material world. Everything that was material was evil, hence your body is evil, so you could sin with your body as long as your soul was given over to the Lord. That was the Gnostic heresy. It was really the first one that came into the church, in the existence of the church. There was a group of the Gnostics called the Ophrites. And they had a special saying, okay? They said, the depths of God. We have the depths of God. We have the deep knowledge of God. We're a special group who know hidden truths that no other group knows. And only our little special group has the real, true answer, the real, true way. And if you really want to know spiritual truth, you got to do it through us. And we have the depths of God, the depths of Christ. Jesus calls it the depths of Satan. They were boasting of their depth of knowledge and, you know, that they believed that certain things were revealed to them and no other special group. It says, she calls herself a prophetess to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality. There's nothing new under the sun, you guys. Today, there are people who even unwittingly try to take orthodox, historic church teaching and marry them with the philosophies of the world. The new truths, the new revelation. Oh, God gave me a word, listen to it. It's never been revealed by the prophets before, but here it is. Mingling the philosophies of the world with biblical doctrine. I've shared with a few of you that before I was saved, I got involved in all sorts of stupid occultic things. One of them was auto-hypnosis. I would hypnotize myself. I would go into a trance, and I could remember things that I had misplaced years before. I did things like astral projection, soul travel. My soul would travel to different parts of the world. I'd go sightseeing for free. Now, you who know anything about this know the very reality of what I'm speaking about and how those things are you can sense them. In fact, Gino and I, we astral projected in separate houses to Mazatlan together in Mexico one time. Experienced the exact same thing. The stories were compatible. There was once a girl at college, and I told her about this. She says, you're a nut, man. You do weird stuff. And I said, you don't believe it's true, do you? And she goes, no, that's flaking. I said, tell you what, I'll astral project my soul into your bedroom next week, and I'll come and I'll describe it to you perfectly. Yeah, sure. Now, the next week I came back to her, and I described her bedroom perfectly to her. It was visualized in my mind as I was there. And I could describe her curtains, I could describe her dresser, I could describe her bed, her chair, her lamp, everything. And she told me, she says, you know, I don't know what it was, but last week, on the night that I told her I was going to do this, she said, I had a stack of papers by my bed. And I had the weirdest feeling at this certain time. I just let her describe to me. I had the weirdest feeling. And she said, all of a sudden, this piece of paper kind of crumpled up. I heard this, and looked down by my bed, and there was this piece of paper that was on a stack, perfectly flat, crumpled up in front of me. Now, I remember in my satanic trance trying to visualize a sign that would make her believe, and I pictured the paper that was by her bed. And I saw it trying, you know, I tried to figure out, you know, I was just concentrating on that paper. I have seen Satan work through junk like that. Thank God for his deliverance. But all of the visualization techniques of auto-hypnosis, of spirit writing, where spirits would take control of your body and write messages to you, all the visualization techniques of going into the future, into the past. In the occult, you're taught to let your words be creative forces and powers. You can speak and create anything you want to into existence by the spoken power, by the spoken word. I speak this into existence. Tremendous power. That kind of stuff is in the church. It's bred in the very, and it's under the name of Jesus Christ and all sorts of weird doctrines. It's spread on all the TV networks and radio networks throughout the country. And Christians are sunk and taken under by it. There's a book that I consider very accurate, especially in dealing with the occult and Christianity. It's called The Seduction of Christianity. Excellent book. His dealings with the occult and how it's gotten into the church are accurate. He knows what he's talking about. He's obviously talked to a lot of people who have been involved in it before. The doctrines of the world are being married into the church very subtly, and people with itchy ears saying, oh, I like that. Yeah, that's a nice doctrine. Yeah, positive confession. Yeah, I love it. Tell me more. Yeah. And they're being taken in by it and seduced by it, like Jezebel, who beguiled the church there at Thyatira. It says, committing sexual immorality, which could refer to literal sexual immorality. It could also refer to spiritual sexual immorality. The scripture is full of those kind of metaphors. Church is called the bride of Christ. Israel's called the bride of God. God said that Israel went a-whoring after other gods. Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And he spoke about many times going after other forms of worshiping God that God has not prescribed as adultery, as spiritual fornication. He says, I gave her time to repent. Here's the warning of her sexual immorality, and she did not. You see, God didn't want to wipe him out. He says, I gave him a chance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. God says, I have no pleasure, saith the Lord, in the death of the wicked. He wants them to be saved. Jesus, as he looked over Jerusalem, wept for it. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. I gave her time to repent, and she didn't do it. Therefore, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. In other words, it's too late now. Because there was no repentance. I'm going to cast her into a sickbed with those who commit adultery, with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, he could be speaking of the tribulation of the Romans against the Christians. He could be speaking of the great tribulation. We really don't know what it is because it doesn't say the great tribulation. It says great tribulation. So it could refer to the great tribulation or to just the persecution by the Romans. It is obvious, though, that this church system will last until the end. Although it's a local problem, Jesus says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and so forth. And he speaks about his coming again. Now, in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Interesting, the word mind here is literally translated kidneys. It's just a bit of information for you that the ancient Hebrew people believed that the seat of a person's emotions was not in the mind, it was in the lower viscera. The intestines, the kidneys, and the lower visceral organs of a person's body. You've heard the expression, I hate that with all my guts. It's the same kind of idiom that was used. It was used back then. They thought that the deepest seat of feeling and emotion was in a person's stomach. Here's an example. Let's say, lost my train of thought. Let's say, oh, let's go on. That's what happens when you get up. Verse 24. But to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Now this is important. What's he speaking about, no other burden? Well, do you remember back in Acts 15, the cause of the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Jews were trying to decide, what should we lay on these Gentile believers as far as salvation is concerned? And they decided, they said, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no other burden than this, that you abstain from fornication, from things offered to idols, and from blood. If you do this, you do well. We're not going to lay on you a whole code of laws or teachings that will make you righteous. That was it. Now, these Gnostics, these people who were teaching this heresy were coming in and laying all sorts of teachings on them. You have to do this. You have to do this. You got to have this right. And it was a burden to them. Jesus is saying, I am not going to lay on you any other burden. Just stick with what you have. Hold fast, he says in verse 25, what you have until I come. Don't be led astray by those teachers. Don't be led astray by the burden that they're putting on you in this new teaching, this new knowledge, the hidden truth that you have through them. Don't be led astray, but you have all that you need right here. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Hold fast to the scriptures until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. You know, we do not need new revelations from God. We do not, and there are no new revelations from God. Now, we need new application of the old revelation, granted. It applies, but there's no more scripture or revelation being written. We have all that we need. There are no hidden truths. It's all here in the Word of God. Beware of people who just say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. God gave me a word, God gave me a word. Be open, because visions happen. And those things do happen, and there are prophets and prophetesses. But always search the scripture with the Word of God. I told you about this computer letter scam that always happens all the time. I have a friend who was a lady, she had cancer. And a computer letter came to her, just like this. The Lord laid you on my heart lately. God spoke to me about a specific need in your life. And I've gone to the mountain to pray for your need. And I see three things in your life that God is dealing with, right? Laying this word from the Lord on her. She died a few months before the letter was even written. It was just a big scam. God helped the church to see through that stuff. To not tolerate false teaching and false doctrine. Now, we just have 30 seconds. He speaks to the church, to who overcomes. He says, I'll give you authority. Verse 27, to rule and reign with Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians, we will reign with him. And he says, I'll give you the morning star. What's the morning star? It's Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, he says, I am the bright and the morning star. Jesus promises fellowship with himself. Now here's the point in closing. If you've got Jesus, you've got everything you'll ever need. You are complete in him, the scripture says. In him is all the fullness of knowledge and wisdom. All that you ever need is in Jesus Christ. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. David said, the Lord is my portion. He didn't need anything else. To the Levites, God says, I'm not giving you an inheritance of land. I am your portion. Jesus promises fellowship with himself. And he says, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we are brought into our mind the necessity of true belief and not tolerating evil, not allowing the doctrine of Jezebel, who would seduce and beguile your servants. Lord, help us to take a stand against it, to not just become sin sniffers, but to stand up for righteousness, to know the true from the false. Give your body discernment, we pray, Lord. To be open to your Holy Spirit, but not just to follow every whim of man and every so-called vision of man. Purify us, Lord. We're so delighted that you give to us yourself, the morning star, the bright aspect of our lives. We give ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.